Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
We never ask for money, but we certainly do like to thank everyone that helps us financially. But most of all, we thank you for your prayer, because it's the prayers that still avail so much. And we are reaching so many people who have never darkened church doors, and they've been in cults and various other things. And we know it's just because of the prayers of the saints. All right, now ordinarily we do not push a product on the program. We just sort of let the announcer do that at the end. But we are going to sort of give a test of a little computer-played CD. And for those of you out in television now, our guys in the truck are going to just sort of insert some of the samples on this little thing as I talk to the folks here in the studio. But on this one little CD is the whole King James Bible. That's unbelievable, isn't it? And our whole question and answer book, as well as the first program back in Genesis, and then our little documentary, which is a half-hour program, and its first half of that half hour is some of the activities on the ranch and some folks that came in and gave some testimonies. And then the last part of that half hour is a presentation of the gospel of the grace of God. And so anyway, if any of you are interested in this little CD, doesn't play on a television, it has to be done on a computer. But I imagine as technology goes along, it'll get to that place before very long. So I can't keep up with it. I just do what everybody else does. And I just say, leave me out of it. All I'll do is teach the book, and I'll leave the technology to those that are more qualified. There you are, Pat. Okay, now, for those of you out in television and you here in the studio, let's turn to book 54. I'm sorry. Iris always has to remind me we are presently in book and tape number 54. So if you want to order it, call in and just ask for it. And our procedure in the office is, for those of you out on television, we send the product out with an invoice, and you pay for it when you get it. And we haven't lost anything doing it that way. So we'd rather do that as use credit cards and so forth. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now, here are a series of verses that are so applicable even for you and I in the age of grace. And even though I've been stressing that these little letters are written primarily to Jewish believers of the kingdom economy, they still haven't heard Paul's gospel of grace as such. Peter doesn't rehearse it, but there are so many things, of course, that overlap, and here are a few. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speaking. Does that apply to us? Well, I don't see why not. Absolutely, it's appropriate. If we're going to have a viable group of believers, then you certainly cannot be undercutting one another with gossip and envying and so forth. All right, now verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you can what? Grow. Now, you see, here's a comparison that fits perfectly with the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. Let's move back there a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul uses the same analogy of milk. Now, of course, scriptural milk is simply the simple things, the elementary. But God doesn't want us to stay on the simple. He wants us to go into the deep things of Scripture. And I think that's where Christendom as a whole has failed. They have never given people anything more than milk. All right, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And this is what Paul writes to this Gentile congregation. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, in other words, people who had matured, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. Same language that Peter is using, see? Verse 2, Paul says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, that is the meat part of Scripture, neither yet now are you able to take deep meat Scripture. Why? For you are yet carnal. Now see, the Corinthians were all hung up on going to law with one another and arguing over who was the greatest, Apollos or Paul or Peter or Christ, and they were carnal. Instead of getting into a love for one another and getting into the Word and growing spiritually. And so this is what Paul had to use, was the analogy of milk. All right, verse 3, for he says, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal, and walk as men? All right, now Peter, of course, is dealing with the same kind of a situation amongst the Jewish believers. Now you can come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so he uses the same analogy, that they were to desire the simple things, but don't stay in milk, move on. Even in the physical, my goodness, what is a sadder dilemma than to have some little infant that never goes beyond the milk? And you know there is such a thing? We had a couple stop the other day who were asking us for prayer. And some in-law or whatever, I don't remember, doesn't matter. But they just had a child and they were worried that it may have had a disease that was generations back on one side or the other. And several generations back, these folks had had a little infant, and for 14 years, wasn't it, honey? It never went beyond infancy. Normal in every respect, but remained an infant. Well, that's awful, heartbreaking. But you see, this is most Christians. Most believers never go beyond infancy. And God's heart must just break. How he longs to see the believer grow spiritually, just like we like to see a child grow spiritually. You know, I've got grandkids, you know, and they're in that fast-growing spurt. And boy, they come in almost every other week. Look, Grandpa, I've grown another half inch. Well, you see, that's what you want. But how many believers can do that? They just never get beyond the infancy. All right, so Peter is admonishing even these Jewish believers. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you can grow. Don't remain an infant. Now verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. All right, now I've got to stop there a minute, don't I? We're not going to take time to chase down all the scriptures, but I think most of you now know most of them. You go all the way back to Exodus, and when Moses struck the rock, who was the rock? Christ. And so he was the rock that gave out living water. Well, you move on up through the scriptures and you get to Daniel, and Daniel tells us that there's going in his vision, there was this huge image of a man. The head of gold was Babylon. The next part of the image was the Medes and Persians, the silver. And the next part was the brass, the Greeks. And then the legs of iron were iron. And then the 10 toes, iron and clay. And then the next verse says what? He saw a huge stone cut out without hands, crushed all vestige of those empires until they became dust. Who was the stone cut out without hands? The returning Christ. See? The stone that crushes the empire at his second coming. Well, then you have the analogy in the Psalms of the stone that was set aside of the builders. Well, now, in imagery, it was beautiful. And I'm sure it was just a legend that was brought about. But the legend was speaking of that when they were building the temple, at which there was not a sound of a hammer, it was all done at a distance. And then the quarrymen would send the stones as they were needed as the building was rising. Well, as the story goes, to make a good scriptural application, the quarrymen sent the headstone of the corner long before they were ready for it. So what did the builders do? Well, they just kicked it off into the weeds and almost forgot about it. But that very same headstone of the corner then, in imagery, became the stumbling block of the Jew over which they stumbled because they couldn't recognize who he was. So all through Scripture, we have over and over the picturing of Christ as the stone. Then, of course, when we get to Paul, he becomes the headstone of our foundation. He is the rock of our cornerstone, or however you want to put it. He is the foundation of the church. And so all through Scripture, we have this analogy of Christ as a rock or as a stone. All right? So now then, Peter is coming back to it, and he says in verse 6 that it's contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," speaking of Christ as he presented himself to the nation of Israel. Elect. In other words, he was the chosen one of God to bring about the salvation of not just Israel, but the whole human race. Precious. "And he that believeth upon him shall not be confounded." And I think maybe if you were going to other translations, a better word would be disappointed. Now read it in that light. And I don't think I'm doing any violence to the text. That he that believeth on him, Christ, as the stone, shall not be disappointed. Have you ever stopped to think how many millions and millions of people are going to go out into eternity and suddenly be disappointed? Oh, they think they've done everything that needs to be done. They think they're going to make it. But when life ends on this earth and they find themselves in the wrong place, what a disappointment. In fact, I just shared with a group where we were at a seminar last week. And I don't take credit for it. I go back to a book written by a Lutheran theologian on the flood. And I think his name was Ray Winkle, if I remember correctly. But he gave this analogy, and I've used it over the years. I think it's beautiful. He said, "Now, you know, for 120 years, Noah and the three sons were building the ark. But they must have had other people come in to help them with all the work entailed in building that huge ark. And so for 120 years, Noah's friends and neighbors worked with him on the ark. But when the flood came, did they go in? No. They thought he was crazy. Then this Dr. Ray Winkle made this analogy. Not I didn't do it, he did. He said, "Isn't that true of the church? How many people are just as busy working in the church as these builders on the ark? They're singing in the choir, they're Sunday school teachers, they're church officers, but when eternity stares them in the face, they're outside." How sad. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about. That if your faith is truly in the Christ of the cross, then if you believe, you shall not be disappointed. Now verse 7. "Unto you therefore who believe." See, now here Peter is close to Paul again, isn't he? It's faith. "For these Jews who believed who Jesus was, that indeed the one they crucified was the Christ." That's what they were to believe. And then, of course, the benefits of the cross were imputed unto them. Of course they were. In fact, we were just talking in break a little while ago. When you go back into the Old Testament economy, and what prompted when I said I can't put my thumb on their salvation experience, they didn't believe that Christ would die on a Roman cross and be raised from the dead. They hadn't even heard of such a thing. But when they believed what God told them to believe, then all the merits of the cross were, of course, put to their account. Well, it would be the same way in the tribulation. When these 144,000 Jews go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom again, which was basically what we were all talking about, that Jesus was the Christ and he's coming to set up his kingdom, they're not going to believe in a death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. They're going to believe who Jesus was. But the merit of the cross is what will be imputed to their necessity. And so, yes, the cross is central to everything even though they didn't all believe in that per se as we do in our gospel of grace. So always remember that even though people did not understand that Christ would die on the Roman cross and be raised from the dead, the merit of that work of the cross is still put to their account. All right. Now verse 8. A stone of stumbling. See, that's why I went back to the legend. That when they laid this cornerstone aside, didn't know what to do with it, then later on it became a stone of stumbling. That's exactly what Israel did. He came and they didn't know what to do with him. And so they cast him aside and they crucified him. But he became then also the stone of stumbling. Reading on, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word. Now that's millions. That's millions, if not billions of people who stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. In other words, they had every opportunity to understand and believe. Now verse 9, we got to keep moving. But Peter says, to these Jews of this day and time, shortly after crucifixion. Now I'm talking in terms of the crucifixion at 29. Peter is probably writing somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. And so these are Jewish believers who still had that connection to the Jerusalem church of Acts chapter 2. All right. And so he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Paul doesn't use those words. But you know what? Come back with me to Exodus 19 and you'll see them just jump off the page. The same words. Exodus 19. And see, this is what makes Bible study so gloriously interesting. Exodus 19, and drop all the way down to verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Give everybody time to find it, as well as our folks out on television, because I know 99% of our people got their Bible in front of them. All right? Exodus 19, verse 5. Where the Lord is speaking to Moses. The nation of Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai, and he's up in the mountain. All right, and so God says to Moses, now therefore, if you, the nation of Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Same word in Peter. Now flip back and forth so you know what I'm talking about. Flip back to Peter again. You are a chosen generation, a royal priest, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar doesn't mean odd. It means of intrinsic value. Intrinsic value. All right, back to Exodus. And you shall be a treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. Now, the next verse. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. Now, flip back to Peter. And what does Peter say? A royal priesthood. See? A holy nation. Back to Exodus. See, just back and forth. It's the only way you can compare. Now, in Exodus again, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Peter is claiming that very same thing now to these Jews. You are now in fulfillment of what God was telling Moses. You're to be a royal priesthood. You're to be a holy, set-apart nation. And you're to be a peculiar people. You are to be of intrinsic value. All right, now back to 1 Peter and we'll continue on. And that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I'm going to show you how Jesus used those same words. Now come back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, and again we've got Christ dealing with Israel. Not with the world in general, Israel. John's Gospel. Chapter 3, And let's drop in at verse 19, 20 and 21. And if you got a good memory, you remember earlier this afternoon we were back in chapter 1 and it said, "And this is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." All right, but now here in John 3, Jesus is directing it only to the nation of Israel. All right, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation." John 3, verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Verse 21, "But he that doeth truth," in other words, again, believes who Jesus really is, "he comes to the light, because he is the light. And if he comes to the light, his deeds will be made manifest, and that now they are wrought in God." Why? Because he's going to be a different person. His deeds are not going to be evil. Now they're going to be godly in their character. All right, so now if you'll come back to Peter again, chapter 1 Peter chapter 2. And so you have all these comparisons of God's dealing with the nation of Israel previously, and Peter is just simply rehearsing it. All right, verse 9 again. "You," as he speaks to these Jewish believers, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Because after all, once they were to get into the tribulation and into the kingdom, what were they to become? Priests to all the pagan world around them. That hadn't yet been changed. That was still part of the Old Testament economy, that the Jew would become the evangelist. Now, of course, with the incoming of the age of grace and Israel set aside, they've lost that opportunity. But at this point in time, this was still out in front of them, that that they could be a holy nation of priests. All right? And so he's called them, verse 9 again, "out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now verse 10, "who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God." Now, I don't know what point in time Peter was referring to. If you want to go back to before they became a nation in Egypt, that's all right. Or you can go back to a time when they had almost rebelled completely against God and the Shekinah glory had left the temple. But whatever, they had, as a nation of people, not been the people of God. But now these groups of believers, Peter is saying, "you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now." In other words, as a result of their faith, they were now part and parcel again of being in God's covenant promises. All right, now verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation," or your manner of living, "honest among the Gentile." See? So what does that tell you? These were Jews he was writing to, and Peter is admonishing, don't let the Gentiles look at you and say, "I wouldn't want to be like that." Well, what's the application today? That's where we are. That's how we're to behave. We're to behave in such a way that the lost world around us will never point the finger and say, "I'd hate to be like that. I'm not crooked in business like they are. I don't take advantage of the poor like they do." And you want to remember, the Jews have been pretty guilty of that. The Old Testament prophets condemned them for it, that they ignored their widows and that they took advantage of the disadvantaged. Well, Peter is saying basically the same thing. Maintain a testimony that the world of Gentiles cannot ridicule, so that they can never speak against you as being evildoers. I'm back in verse 12 again. "But on the other hand, just like with us today, that by your good works," in other words, living out their faith, which they, the Gentiles, shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, I think he's referring to when Christ would return. Verse 13, they were to be good citizens. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, that is, the Roman king, or as supreme, governors, them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do will. Come back to Romans 13 and see how Paul addresses the same thing. So you see, godly men, whether it's of the Jewish persuasion or whether it's us in the church age, that part is not all that different. We are still to behave the same way as believers, as Peter admonishes those Jews in the midst of all that Roman persecution. Romans 13, this is Paul's approach. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every soul or every individual be subject to the higher powers. Now, that's not God power, that's government power. For there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Now then, whosoever resisteth the power that is of government, resisteth the ordinance of God. God has placed us under our government for the purpose of being obedient to it. And if you resist the government, you shall receive to yourselves condemnation. Verse 3, for rulers, government, are not a terror to good works, it is if it's as it should be, but a good government should be a terror to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if you're a good citizen and we've got good government, they should be able to recognize it. And I think it carries all the way through our daily experience. And you could just read on here, verse 4, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.